There are times when I come to the Bible and I want to get things done quickly. That happens a lot, as a matter of fact, as you can tell. I mean, especially in my preaching, right? I'm a guy who wants to get things done. I want you to know Ephesians. I want you to know the Gospel of John, right? So my whole life is about teaching you, walking you through those books, and right now that's where we are. Well, something interesting happened on about Tuesday where I realized that I cannot in good faith give you John 10 without doing a bunch of legwork. And so we've added another sermon to the journey. I really don't want to do that because I understand that time is never on my side. But look, I don't know what to tell you. I cannot think of a chapter. You ready for this? I cannot think of a chapter in the Gospel of John that demands that you do more work coming into it than any other chapter in the Gospel of John, with the exception, maybe, of John 19 and 20. Right? But see, here's the thing about John 19 and 20. The death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the crucifixion. All of you know that the Old Testament was geared towards that. All of you know that that's the climax and culmination of all the Gospels, right? I mean, I don't need to explain that to you. You understand that. Many of you have been in the church a long time. So if by now you're confused at what happens in John 19 and 20 or at the end of Matthew and you're like, I can't believe it, the Messiah dies, right? Where have you been your entire life? Okay, so that's a funny way of saying, you're familiar with that, and I think that's good. You should be familiar with that. What we're not so familiar with are the details that go into the historical background of the concept and ideology of what the Good Shepherd really means. And you'll take note that in John 10, 1 through 21, which I don't even think is on the list. In fact, I don't even know what scripture I put on there. I'm not even sure if I edited it. It's on there, okay. So in that text, that is the Good Shepherd. We're barely going to get there. We're barely going to get there. And this is why. It is a guarantee. It is a guarantee that you cannot understand John 10 the way that you should unless we cover the necessary Old Testament background. You can see why I had to add another sermon to this. Quite frankly, I didn't feel like I had a choice. So we've got a lot of work to do. Now, I could have just interspersed it all, right? In fact, that was a suggestion to me midweek, right? And from one of our elders, because we were talking about it, and I had to tell him that I'm too far down the road to take his advice. So that was kind of funny. We were having lunch. He immediately rescinded my lunch. No, I'm kidding. But, you know, as I think about how John laid this out, right? It's very hard for us to go through the Good Shepherd and get all that Old Testament background swooshed in there, right? So I want to avoid that. I want to just give you the Old Testament background without giving you a hitch. I just want you to see it, okay? So this sermon is going to speak to the unity of Scripture, and you will see that. This sermon is going to speak to the convergence of themes within Scripture. They're all going to come together. Now, you need to give me about 3 weeks to develop all that, but you will see the beginning of it today. This sermon is going to demonstrate how understanding previous passages in the Old Testament aids you in understanding New Testament passages. Having said that, turn with me to 2 Samuel 5. And I believe I have all of the necessary texts that are on there for you. We are going to cover a lot of ground today. Here is the scene in question. 2 Samuel 5, David's coronation. David is being crowned king over all of Israel. Now, that's interesting because David has been king, but he's only king over Judah at this moment. I'm sorry, over in Hebron, right? So he has had the rule for about 7 years, but because Saul won't give up the throne, he is a foil king, David is forced to wait. So coming up to 2 Samuel 5, like in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel anoints David as king. But as I just mentioned, because Solomon is basically bipolar, right? He can't decide who he is. He's psychotic. He couldn't vacate the throne. Instead, he tries to murder David on quite a few of occasions. By the time you get into 2 Samuel 5, Saul is dead. Ishbosheth is dead. All contenders to the throne are dead. They're gone. Why are they dead? Because God is selecting for himself a king who is going to rule Israel at this time. This is not the foil king anymore. This is the prototype, the personification, the one true king, listen to this, David. See, that doesn't sound quite right to the New Testament church. I understand that. It's because you and I are on the backside of history. While we're going through it, who's the one true king? David. But all of you know David points to something more. But for the time being, let's put ourselves back in the Old Testament and call David the one true king. Take a look at 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 3. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, where he was ruling at the time, and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh." Allusion, Genesis 2, 23. Adam to Eve, "You are my bone and my flesh." Whippy, I can't believe that God created you to be with me. Right? That's the layman's version of the text. Okay? That denotes an intimate relationship, obviously, in marriage in Genesis 22. What does it denote here? An intimate relationship between the king and his people. They should be intimate. Verse 2. "Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel." There are two terms there that represent massive ideologies, motifs in the rest of Scripture. They direct, in a sense, the rest of Scripture. They are found in verse 2. "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over my people Israel." To shepherd, ra'ah. To pastor, to graze. To tend. This is actually the primary term for what it means to feed domestic animals, right? So this is weird because God is about to declare somebody a ruler. And the primary qualification is that you have to be really good at feeding animals. Very interesting. Very interesting. This was the most common occupation in first century Palestine. You wouldn't be surprised by that. And you'd be surprised at this, though. It was even used as honorific titles for royal names in Gentile nations, beginning with Sargon of Akkad in 2300 BC in Mesopotamia. He is the shepherd. So this carries extra biblical weight, this whole concept, right? Because it's soaked in the culture of an ancient Near East paradigm. Everybody knows what it means to shepherd there. So that's one of the qualifications. But Ra'ah here is combined with Nagil. Nagil's basic meaning, to be a leader, to be the captain, to be the ruler. The ruler. Notice how I didn't say a ruler. The ruler. This term rule is commonly applied to government leaders, military leaders, religious leaders, and it is used over 40 times. In fact, one gem of a lexical note for all of you to think about, this word almost always is used in the singular, Nagil. Why is that? Because we're talking about one ruler. We're talking about one man. We're talking about one God, eventually. Right? I mean, of course they've talked about that in the Old Testament, but we're working towards the New Testament, right? We're talking about one significant individual, a Nagil. In fact, it is used in Daniel 9:25 to speak of the Messiah. Quote, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, Messiah, the Nagil, the one leader, the one ruler, the only ruler that there could be." So having given you the meaning of these words, the point that I'm making right now and that 2 Samuel 5 is making is that Ra'ah and Nagil, to shepherd and to rule are now linked together in God's rule. Do not separate them, because the Old Testament is making a motif out of it. If you separate them, you're going to be confused, because by the time you get into John 10, John 10 is already assuming that you have those two concepts linked. One demands the other. You can't have either or. You have to have them both. Key text, 2 Samuel 5. Critical to understanding John 10. Turn over to 2 Samuel 7. Every elder should know where we are going. Okay? This is the Davidic covenant. This is like one of the big grand hoorahs in all of Scripture. The Davidic covenant pertains to how God will advance his redemptive plan throughout history. And he is making several promises. In fact, you can scan the text from 2 Samuel 7, verse 8 or so, all the way down to 16. You'll see some of the things that I'm saying are obviously in the text, okay? Because I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. But you'll see that God says to David, the prototype king, I'm going to make you a great name. How is he going to do that? You'll see. I'm going to appoint you in the land and settle the people in the land, and you will be their leader. The Israelites will be in the promised land. I am going to give them rest. The people rest in your leadership. You will not be threatened by enemies around you. That's pretty phenomenal if you are the king. Your borders are secure. What else does he say? I will make you a dynasty. I will make you a succession, a line of kings to come after you. That is how he is going to accomplish David's greatness. He also says that I'm going to raise up your seed. He also says that I am going to establish your king forever. Think about this, and this is critical. You have to understand that we're talking about David, and we're not talking about David. How can we? I mean, you really think that David, a person in history who is fallible and had, in a sense, one of the worst reigns that there was, you really think that he's going to rule forever? No. He's going to die, and they're going to fill his tomb. That king that's going to come through his line is going to rule forever. And by the way, in verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So you're looking for someone who is designated with this title, son. Son. Is that not the second person of the Trinity, which John, in his gospel, has picked up on? Take a look at the link. It's in 7:8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture. That is shepherding. That's ra'ah. From following the sheep to be ruler, Nagil, over my people Israel. They're linked again. And what does this culminate in? It culminates in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. Point being, if you are the shepherd king, you thus have an eternal kingdom. That's how God is going to work in history. That is what you are looking for. Turn with me up to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. All of you know Psalm 23. Psalm 23 says for the first time explicitly, the Lord is the shepherd. The Lord is the shepherd. So we get another dot in this whole line. And the link from the Davidic covenant to Psalm 23 is going to technically be obvious. You should be able to see it. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. Divinity. Divinity now, right? This shepherd is God. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, notice how I read that, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Hold on just for a second. Commentators like to move this idea, this rod, towards a shepherd having a rod and a staff. And they're one and the same, you know, a little hook at the top. This is not the type of rod that we're talking about. Proof, Psalm 2. You will shatter them like earthenware. You will break them with a rod of iron. Does that sound like the king is going to break the nations with a shepherd's staff? You know what that rod of iron is? It's heavy. It's massive. It's a scepter. And if you go back to Psalm 2, which technically drives the entire book of Psalms, right? The entire Psalter is now going to open up on who this Messiah king is. He is the one who has the rod of iron. That's the reference here. Your rod, because you are ruler, and you will not let anything touch me, because I am on your side. And your staff, how you lead me like a shepherd. They comfort me. They comfort me. See that? King, shepherd, linked. 23:5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What drove the Davidic covenant? I didn't talk about this, but I'll tell you. It's loving kindness. That's why David is who he was. Because of the Lord's loving kindness. What's driving you in this psalm? Loving kindness. The only reason why you're going to be in the house of the Lord forever is because you've experienced his loving kindness. And another reason why you'll be in the house of the Lord forever is because God already promised that David, to one of his descendants, you're going to have this king who does rule forever. So how do you get in? How do you dwell in the house of the Lord forever? You have to know the king. You have to know the king. So now, for laying out the dots that need to be connected, you should be thinking, shepherd, king, divinity, after Psalm 23. Shepherd, king, divinity. Turn over to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. Notice, I do like to do this with you. You know, this introduction is going to be long, okay? There's just no other way around it, okay? I hope you can understand that. But we got to go through it. The Jews in the New Testament knew all of these passages like the back of their hand, and they still got confused. So you need to know them. You need to know them really well. In fact, I will tell you, this week, you really need to know these passages. You need to come back ready for John 10 by knowing this Old Testament background. I never give you any homework, but that's your homework. So keep your sheets. Keep your sheets and know what they're talking about. And by the way, could we do more? Absolutely. Shepherd and king are linked all over the place. So I adjure you to have a good time with this whole paradigm this coming week. But the key is, when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, all of these texts need to be flashing before your eyes. You need to be remembering these texts because John 10 is saying these things in light of what has been written. And I was going to say, I'm moving you up, right? I never go the other way. I move you up because the theme is being developed. Do you see that? So we have three themes so far. Shepherd, king, divinity. Take a look at this one. Isaiah 56, 9 through 12. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. A little figurative there. Not talking about literal animals, but just watch it. You'll see how it develops. 10, his watchmen are blind. That's not good, because watchmen are supposed to watch. If they're blind, they can't do their job. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs. That's an insult in Israel. Insult. You are a dog. They're unable to bark. They're dreamers lying down. They love to slumber. That is very sad. These men, these people, apparently think that they know prophecy, but Isaiah is actually telling them, you're just a dreamer. You think you know, but you have no clue what you're talking about. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way. That's the same phrase that's used in Isaiah 53. Each one has turned to his own way. Each one to his unjust gain. To the last one. Come, they say. This is what the shepherds say. You ready for this? Let us get wine. Let us drink heavily of strong drink. And tomorrow will be like today, only more so. We just exist to get drunk and to eat and to be happy, to be fat. That is malpractice on the highest level. They're not even there to shepherd. So what's this other dot that we are connecting? What's this facet? Well, the motif of shepherding has introduced this idea of a fellow man being your shepherd. And that is a true thing, because that gets carried over in the New Testament, doesn't it? Right? He gave some as pastors and evangelists and shepherds, teachers. But this has a twist. Isaiah 56 tells you that these men, these shepherds, are only going to watch out for themselves. They're only concerned for their own greed. And these other synonyms to shepherds, the false shepherds, the watchmen, the dogs, the dreamers, right? They're all the same thing. They're all false prophets. How do you know that they're false prophets? Because in the immediate post-text of what follows the word shepherds, what do you have? Verse 11b, what follows the shepherds? Who have no understanding. What's that tell you? It tells you that there are men who claim to be shepherds, and they have no intention of shepherding people. They have no intention of giving you the word of God. A shepherd is supposed to be honest, full of integrity. They're not supposed to not read, not know the word of God. They're not supposed to be selfish. They're not supposed to be greedy. They're not supposed to be egotistical. They're not supposed to seek their own profit. They're supposed to be about seeking the profit and the benefit of the sheep. That is the key of a pastor, right? And what is your benefit? What is at stake for you every time you come and sit here? The word of God. If you do not get the word of God here, mark my words, you should leave, right? Because that is why you really come. That's what the text says. You can't worry about false shepherds or shepherds and what they're doing, because you can't control it, right? I'm just speaking to you as a congregant. If I'm a congregant, if I'm in the seat, I want the word of God. And if I'm not going to get it, I've got to go somewhere else. That matters. It matters to God. That's why he wrote it. Turn over to Jeremiah 23, and it gets worse. It gets worse. Jeremiah 23, 1 through 4. Just a little bit of a flavor for you before we get to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 10, 21, I'll quote this to you. The shepherds have become stupid. God was never one to put it lightly. He always told you how it was. And that's how it was. They were stupid. They have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered. Notice that prospering doesn't mean that you have money. It doesn't mean that you have a lot of possessions. It doesn't mean that you're good looking. It doesn't mean all these other temporal things that we may have or possess. What it means is that you know and are capable in the word of God. That's what makes you prosperous. And the false prophets, well, they're not prosperous. And in Jeremiah 10:21, you find out that all the flock is scattered. Uh-oh. Whose flock is that? That's God's flock. Who scattered it? The false prophets. What does that mean? Well, they have been dispersed. They have been led astray. They have been thrown, get this, into random directions. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because if you're Satan, what are you trying to get people to do? Nothing. Just anything other than the one true God. How many ways can we count that's another way than the one true God? A million, right? We'd be counting more than this election right now, right? And that'd be delayed. You know what I'm saying? There are a lot of other ways for Satan to get you to not believe in God. He just has to get you to avoid that. That's it. But we find more of the same in Jeremiah 23. Very, very sad. False shepherds leading the flock astray. Remember, they have become stupid. They've already made that point in Jeremiah 10. 23:1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. That is a very strong opening word. Woe. That is a prophetic lament. That's what that is. A prophetic threat. You better get it right, or I'm coming to take away the things that you even think you have. I am coming to judge you because you have dispersed my flock. You have placed them in random directions. And by the way, that vocabulary of woe was commonly in the Old Testament used to introduce a funeral. Who's dying? The shepherds. Why are they dying? Jeremiah 10:21, because they're stupid. They do not prosper because they do not know the word of God. And notice verse 3, the Lord's going to gather his flock by his own power. And you remember this, the flock is going to be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Paru varuvu. Paru varuvu. Be fruitful and multiply. Where's that from? Genesis 1:28. This is pre-fall language to describe what life is going to be like for the flock. This is pre-fall language to talk about abundant life. This is pre-fall language to say, you can't even imagine what life is like because we're all infested with sin. It's that great. It is more than what you could imagine. It is a glorious life. That's where the flock is going to go. Then back in verse 2, you'll see that God is going to act as judge. He's going to tend to the deeds of the false shepherds. What is this other than the pure miseries of hell? And by the way, it gets worse for those people who say they know the way, the truth, and the life, and who constantly don't tell you about or don't lead you to the way, the truth, and the life. It is worse for false shepherds. Key text for that, Matthew 7, Luke 12. Turn with me over to Ezekiel 34. You need to sit tight because we're going to be in Ezekiel 34 for a long time. Okay, this is John's primary dip into this passage here. This is what he's utilizing in John 10. The imagery that John uses in John 10 is subtly related to the imagery that we find here. Ezekiel 34, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, you know what that means now. That is a lament. That is a funeral. Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? What are they doing? I'm greedy. I want to take care of myself. I'm not concerned for you. No pastor says that, right? Well, what's actually happening? The pastor is feeding on the flesh of the flock. If you pay attention in the church growth movement, right? That happens all the time. Because what are you to them? I mean, really, let's be honest. We had 563 baptisms yesterday. We had 1,000 baptisms yesterday. We had 2,000 baptisms yesterday. Okay? Are you taking joy in salvation? Are you taking joy in the fact that a lot of people come to your church? And if that is your direction, then what are the sheep? They're nothing to you. They're just mantles to your own glory, which is going to disappear. Like salt, when what's-her-face, Lot's wife, turned around and looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. Take a look at verse 3. You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. You eat the fat that is absolutely forbidden. Leviticus 3:16, get to know it. All fat belongs to the Lord. What is he saying? He's saying the best portions, the best things that you have to give in your life. Those belong to me, to God, not to you. Shepherds have come and say, no, we're taking them. Wow. Wow. Very sobering. Verse 4. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. This is the negation and the rejection of all their spiritual responsibility. They are not being pastors to Israel. They're not being shepherds to Israel. They have one job. They have one job, to teach you to walk with God. And by the way, that terminology carries over into the New Testament. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. Walk with your God. Walk with your God properly, rightly. They're not teaching them how to do that. Verse 5, they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Are you getting the message? That is amazing. You have shepherds coming into the church and declaring, no, this is mine. Not yours. You have been given responsibility over them, yes. But to do what? To feed them the word of God. What's this mean? If you do not feed the sheep in the church, and I know I'm jumping ahead to New Testament terminology here, you're not a shepherd. You're not a shepherd. You're a true shepherd if you feed the flock with the word of God. It's not even yours. And that's really sad. 9, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. That's good, because they're not doing it anyway. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. Did you see that word against there? Against? It's a little preposition in the Hebrew there in verse 10. Literally meaning the physical and mental energy of God stampeding and charging towards the shepherds. You want to go against God? Fine. You're going to be like a warrior on the battle lines who runs at an enemy that you can't take down, and you're not going to have a sword, and you're not even going to have a shield. Let's just use a little logic here. Let's just stop and think for a moment. You're going to win that battle? You're going to lose. That's why Ezekiel, before, one of his well-known phrases is this: turn and live. Turn and live. Please turn and live. That's why repentance in the New Testament takes on that meaning. If you do not repent from your sin, you will not live. This is all being laid down in the Old Testament. 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. That is John 10 language. The sheep, what? Hear my voice. They know my voice. They follow me. I call them. I call them by name, and they follow me. They come to me because they know my voice. A stranger they will not follow because they do not know their voice, right? You can see where he's getting it from. He's picking it all up right here in Ezekiel 34:11. Verse 12, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. Gloomy day. Gloomy is used in O come, O come, Emmanuel. Right? So when you sing that this Christmas, Ezekiel 34. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. Streams. Allusion, Psalm 23. See how it's all going together? Right? Psalm 23 is being built on by Ezekiel 34. I will feed them in good pasture. And their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. Rest. Davidic covenant. I will give them rest. Rest is the ultimate goal of the shepherd. Ravatz. He makes me lie down. Lie down in green pastures. When you have rest, you have peace with God. When you have rest, you have the absence of every unnecessary conflict that you could have with God. That brings peace. You want to have peace? Know the shepherd. Follow the shepherd. That's the only thing that brings you peace. Verse 16. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. That's interesting because the negation of responsibilities that the shepherds rejected in verse 4, God takes on himself in 16. And by the way, he's going to destroy those shepherds. Destroy. Very, very strong term in the Hebrew. Means to exterminate, to annihilate. What are we dealing with? What are we facing? The very bloodthirsty vengeance of the judgment of God himself. It is coming. And why is the judgment of God so strong? It is because your disobedience was so rebellious. And I specifically told you not to do these things. So what other choice has the world left God other than for God to say, I smite you. I break you. There's no other decision. 17. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Doesn't this sound familiar? The parable of the sheep and the goats. Now you see where Matthew, not John, Matthew is getting his terminology from. In Matthew 25, Jesus Christ is deciding the judgment concerning who will enter into the kingdom of heaven and who must depart from him because they never knew him, Matthew 7. But more importantly, Matthew 25, 32 through 33, quote, all nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Isn't that interesting? On his right is where the sheep go, which means you're all going left, right? We think that when we're before the God or before God, we want to go right, right? Because have you seen those movies, right? It just drives me nuts, right? You're before the throne of God, and it's like, oh, I want to go right. Right is to hell because it's on his left. On his right is where you want to go. But the overall context in verse 17 is judgment. It is real. It is terrifying. It'll make you sick. It'll make you sick for all eternity. You cannot miss that boat. You miss that boat, you will be destroyed for all eternity. 18. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures? So not only are they feeding themselves, but they are polluting the rest of the pastures so that the sheep can't eat. Moreover, 18, or that you should drink the clear waters of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet. As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns. Horns is an image of power, right? The shepherds are using their positional authority to abuse the sheep. I mean, what has this entire chapter been, in a sense, other than abusing the sheep? And the worst thing about it is that because it's a church or a spiritual place, what happens? I should go there. Because it's traditional. Not always. So they're pushing the weak with their horns, until you have scattered them abroad. Verse 22, therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. How's he going to do that? Here we go. Verse 23, another dot. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. You see that? One. My servant David. How can that be? How can that be? We're writing when? Here in Ezekiel? Anybody know? 586. In fact, a little bit past 586 by now. 586 BC. When did David live? 1000 BC? How does that make any sense? David's dead. In fact, that's a point that Peter makes in Acts 2. We have his grave with us to this day. This text in Psalm 16 and in Ezekiel 34, where I am, right, is not speaking about David. It is speaking about the one true Messiah who is going to come and deliver the people from their sins. This is the singular seed. The one to come. The one to come in the likeness of David. Remember? David is the one true king. But as you move forward, what do you learn? David's not the one true king. God was just setting a pattern for us to look for in David. He gave us the hope of a future in David. And that hope has come in Jesus Christ, the true shepherd king. Right, so we have combined a lot of elements now. In 2 Samuel 5 and 7, you find two conceptual links, shepherding and kingship. Psalm 23, you find out that the shepherd is divine. Thirdly, in Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 23, you find out that the shepherds are fellow men. But in Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 23, and also in Ezekiel 34, right, you have a twist. The shepherds aren't doing their job. You have false shepherds. You have evil shepherds who are wolves, who are devouring the flock. And then in Ezekiel 34, because of the failure of the under-shepherds, God is sending his own servant David to rule. One. You're looking for one shepherd. That's what you're looking for now. And by the way, you remember 2 Samuel 7, 14? He's going to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. That's who you're looking for. One more. Turn to Zechariah. We're going to add two more dots. And then we'll see it in John 10. Zechariah 11, 4 through 6. You're going to see something very interesting. Something that doesn't jive with your New Testament Christianity. The shepherd, listen to this, is not going to deliver his flock. Huh? I thought it said he was going to deliver his flock. But yes, Zechariah 11 is talking about prophecy in a particular time. When is that particular time? When Jesus Christ comes. Did the Jews get on board? No. Therefore, were the Jews delivered? No. Zechariah 11, verse 4. Thus says the Lord God, pasture the flock, doomed to slaughter. That's not good. The flock is doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished, and each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, rich off of knowing the flock. I mean, how do you do that besides take people's possessions, take advantage of their generosity, right? I mean, I could do that to you. That's not my job, okay? And quite frankly, if you're seeing me get a little red, that's just embarrassing. I don't want to do that. I want you to be blessed. I want you to have all the necessary components that you have to be able to read the Word of God for yourself and understand it. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. Verse 6, for I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land. Now he's not just saying shepherds, he's saying the whole land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king, his ruler at the time. Okay? They will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. This is a very interesting connection. Because what are you looking for now, in addition to everything that we've just been talking about? You are looking for a remnant of non-believers. You're looking for a remnant of people who are in the system, who say they believe the system, but they actually reject the key to that system. What is this other than the Jews in the first century? That's the remnant that you are looking for. And in that way, John 1:11 is really the fulfillment of prophecy, isn't it? Right? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Zechariah 11. It's all set up. Turn over to Zechariah 13. One more. 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. That's interesting. God speaking, right? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. What's going to happen to the shepherd? I'm going to kill him. And against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Strike, nakah, to attack, ravage, to send judgment upon, to send punishment upon, in this case, who? The one true Messiah who is revealed to be the Son of God in the New Testament. And if you're really good with the Old Testament, you know how he's going to die. He's going to die via impalement. Numbers 25, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah, the whole book. This is coming. The rejection is coming. And by the way, in Matthew 26:31, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." What did Jesus quote in the garden? Zechariah 13. That's how you know we got it right. Right? We don't go to Matthew 26 and say, oh, that's what Jesus said, so this is how we have to interpret the passage. No, you interpret Zechariah 11 and 13 first, and then you work forward. Right? Because if you're ministering to a Jew and you talk to them about the New Testament, what are they going to say? Oh, that's not how you understand the scriptures. Well, let me explain a few things to you about your Old Testament. Christ really has become the chief cornerstone, and you rejected him. And the Old Testament tells you that. That's not just the New Testament reinterpreting the Old Testament. That is the Old Testament interpreted rightly, and then you see it all done in the New Testament. Pretty amazing. So now you see two other things that you should be looking for. Back to my list. Zechariah 11, 4-6, the rejection of the real shepherd by the Jews. You're looking for a remnant of non-believers who say they believe. Moreover, Zechariah 13:7, you're looking for a shepherd who is going to be struck. This culminates in the cross. The shepherd was struck at the cross. So when you come to the next moment in God's redemptive plan, in this case, the writing of the New Testament or the happening or occurrence of the New Testament, which is all figured around Jesus Christ, these six things you're looking for in a shepherd. What do you get in John 10? You get the Good Shepherd. Turn there. John 10. Hopefully, you'll see why I had to do all that work. Thank you for staying awake. I hope that you will really see this and say of God's redemptive plan, wow, that's amazing. He's in control. He's sovereign. He set all these things out for you in the Old Testament to follow, right? We're not going to the New Testament to say, oh, let's go back then. No. We interpret the Old Testament right, and you move forward. The Jews should have known, but they were confused. Take a look at John 10, 1-21. Truly, truly, I say to you, who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech, this is amazing. You'll understand this now. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were that he had been saying to them. That is incredible. We've only been dealing with this for like half of the Old Testament. Wow. So Jesus said to them again, okay, you don't understand? Let me give you another one. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Zechariah 13. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming. Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34, and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Ezekiel 34:11. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. Reference to the Gentiles. They need to come in, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Ezekiel 34:23. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Is that clear? Amazingly, yeah, see, you say yes. Of course it is, right? The Jews are still confused. 19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? That is incredible to me. I'm like, didn't your Old Testament say that you should be looking for the good shepherd? Can't you see that this entire picture is a metaphor? Hello? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. Hopefully they just said everything that I just said to you. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Reference to the formerly born blind man. If you're a Jew hearing all this, and you have a little bit of stubbornness within you, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble because you're not going to listen. You're not going to want to hear it. What did he just say? He just said, I am the shepherd king that was linked. In 2 Samuel 5 and 7, I am the shepherd who is going to come and rule. I am the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. I am the divine essence of God, very God of very God, begotten and not made. Psalm 23. Even more so, if you're the religious establishment at this time, what did Jesus just say? He just called you lazy, fat, arrogant. Selfish. You feed yourself and not the sheep. You do not pay attention to my sheep. You do not care for them. You do not tend to them. You're only concerned for yourselves. You're religious for your own benefit. And you abuse the sheep, amazingly, by your ignorance of the Old Testament scriptures. You're fake. You're frauds. And you don't know the Old Testament, no matter how many times you said, oh, we read it. Interesting. You read it. Did you pick up that you're headed for judgment? Of course not. But amazingly, that's not all that he just said. He just said that I am the servant David who has come to rule over you, the false shepherds. And there is nothing you can do about it. I'm going to rule you with a rod of iron, and you can't stop me. It gets worse or better, depending on which side you're on. He just told you that you are the ones that are going to reject me. Fulfillment of Zechariah 11. You are the remnant that was not paying attention to the good shepherd who is going to come. He also just said, you will strike the shepherd. Zechariah 13. You're going to put me on a cross. And by the way, what do you think they're all saying? No. We wouldn't do that. We're a religion of peace. Really? Proof text, John 10:39. Take a look at that. If you're a religion of peace, why are you seeking to seize me? Why are you seeking to seize me? It's because the Old Testament prophesied this, and you are the people who are going to put me to death. You're looking to seize me because you hate me. Now you see why I couldn't preach through John 10, because that's the introduction. So let me put this all in a nice question and answer for you. What just happened to you? What position have I put you in? What is the significance of knowing the background of the good shepherd in the Old Testament? You really know what Jesus was just saying. See, the American church takes this picture and they say, oh, isn't that nice? We all like sheep. And that picture is just so cute. We're all his fluffy sheep who come. And he's compassionate, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's kind, he's good, he provides for us. So wonderful. Is it saying those things? Yes and no. But you can see why something like that gains traction in the church, because it sounds really nice and it has a lot of elements of the truth to it, doesn't it? Right? I'm not knocking those things, but I'm saying if that's what you're getting out of John 10, you're wrong. That's not what he's saying at all. This is about his royalty and his sovereignty. I am the good shepherd. What's he saying to the Jews? I'm your king. And you need to bow to me. Now. The Jew who really understood this, worldview explosion. Tell you that right now. Worldview explosion. They probably couldn't handle it. Like, you got to be kidding me. You're telling me you're the one? I don't believe what I'm hearing. You can see how hard it was for them, right? Because they're committed to a system. The rest of them did not want to believe that, right? Look, it's a worldview explosion to them. To you and I, it's the saving grace of the gospel. All of this is so comforting to you and I personally now. Don't you see? Don't you see? What are we seeing? That Jesus Christ is the one that leads you beside quiet and peaceful waters. He gives you that rest promised in the Davidic covenant. Right? Now that was specifically for Israel. Okay, so I'm technically spiritualizing a little bit, but you're not. I just broke a rule, okay, but you can come up and ask me later, why'd you break a rule and how does that work, okay? But he makes you lie down in green pastures. What am I saying? What is John 10 saying? The Lord's providence is enough. The Lord's providence is enough. See, the practical point for you now is that John 10 really kills your idolatry, doesn't it? Because when Psalm 23 says, I shall not want, what else is there to have? Nothing. See, you can't want anything more than God at this point because you know the Good Shepherd. And God says, the Good Shepherd is all that you need. Details to come next week. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your goodness during this time. Bit of an unusual sermon, but Father, oh, how joyful was it to be able to see all that? Father, we pray that we'd be able to read John 10 in light of how you wrote it. You wrote it specifically so that we could see all of those elements in it, that the stakes are really very, very high. This is not just some type of monologue that doesn't have any background to it. This has loads of background to it. So, Father, help us to see that shepherding is linked to kingship. Help us to see that the shepherd is God himself. Help us to see that there are false shepherds among the Jews right now and even in the past who the Lord is going to take care of. Help us to see that the true servant David has come to rule. Help us to see that the Jews are in the process right now in John 10 of rejecting the true shepherd. And help us to see that the shepherd will be struck down. All of these things you said. And so, I guess, I said that one of the major practical points is that it kills our idolatry. It does that. But you know what? I just realized, Father, and thank you for teaching me in this moment, this is about your faithfulness, isn't it? Everything you said, you do. So for the life of me, Kyle Ruggles can't understand why there are times when I question what you're doing in my life. Father, haven't you said that you will cause all things to work together for the good to those who love you, to those who are called according to your purpose? Oh, that is such a comfort. You will be faithful. We rest in your faithful this morning. Thank you for the good shepherd, Father. He truly is the good shepherd. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, amen.